for the fifth illustration of what Jesus is doing in that. So, John Carter, if you would read for us 38 through 42 of chapter 5. Thank you. All right, let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to be here this morning, to be gathered here to worship you in song and prayer and scripture reading and fellowship and hearing your word preached and taught. And we thank you for the ability to gather in a comfortable place, to gather in a place without persecution, to honor you more, to grow, to learn, to love you and love each other. We pray that your Spirit will be here today convicting us and teaching us, that we will hear the things and understand the things that you want us to, that we will grow closer to you today, that we'll be encouraged and convicted and lifted up for having been here today to serve you in obedience. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, this passage, just like the others, to fully understand it, I kind of want to look at it a couple of different ways. First of all, I think it's important that we understand what is the Old Testament teaching that Jesus is referencing here. Okay, you have heard it said. You know, what is, well, we got to understand that. Secondly, we got to understand what were the scribes and Pharisees teaching. So what did the Old Testament say? What were they teaching? And then ultimately, what is Jesus saying is the correct interpretation and the heart of that teaching. And we'll look at those three things. Probably not all today, but that's where we're headed. So let's look at the Old Testament, this eye for an eye principle. So turn with me to Exodus 21, if you will. Turn with me, Exodus 21. Let's go to verses 22 through 25. And whoever gets there, read that for us. Exodus 21, 22 through 25.
If a man struggles with each other, you said 22.
Yes, sir.
If a man struggles with each other, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with a child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he should surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judge decides. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise.
Thank you. So, this concept of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand occurs three times here in the Old Testament. This is probably the most famous of them. But what's going on here? What's being taught here? What's the scenario? What's the situation that ends with this section? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. What's going on here? What's it all about?
The first thing that you look at is how many times he said it.
When you say he said it, what do you mean? Said what?
The penalty is equal to the crime.
Yeah.
So if he'd have just said, you know, life for life or a tooth for a tooth, you know, anybody give up a tooth.
Yeah.
But the reason he's making it so many times, anytime something is repeated, it's serious. So
yeah.
God is not, he's not just happy ho-hum about, you know, you can do a little sin and get away with it.
Yeah. Yeah, pretty serious for sure. Multiple, said it in different ways, multiple times, absolutely.
That's something that our society has totally lost track of. we no longer have any equality based on what we did to someone, and something we owe that someone.
Sure.
We have this kind of a ethereal thing where we're going to pay our debt to society. So whatever they're going to decide is how you harm your government and your
sure.
nation, and that's how long you stay in. There's no concept of what he did, right?
We need to look at it also in their time frame as opposed to our time frame. We look at it, we're not giving the proper punishment to people in today's world. This is also a limit on the justice of man. You can't say, we're playing with my child. I got put out, so I'm going to murder him.
Right, yeah.
This is the limit of justice. I can't take it beyond what God has declared.
Absolutely.
Just.
Yeah.
Well, and this is the foundation of the moral and civic law. When they came out of Egypt, they were a mob. And he is setting up the moral and civic law for them to live by.
Yeah, absolutely.
And, as I said a number of weeks ago, we've completely moved away from the biblical model of education. We've gone to rehabilitation as opposed to adjudication, although we claim the cases are adjudicated. There is no room in the scripture for long-term incarceration. Never has been. Other than sin, never will be.
Right.
In terms of justice and the adjudication of cases, they are what I would call acute. Not cute, but acute.
Swift.
That whatever the infraction is, the punishment is commensurate with the infraction, and it's immediate and it's public. So that you've got teaching opportunities, you've got, that hedge, you don't want to get caught doing this because this is what happens to people. But for the offender, once the adjudication is complete, then the offender, if he lives, is brought back into the society as a functioning member of the society. He's not held with stigma. There's not really a loss of privilege per se. I mean, he's still within the covenant. But he has paid his debt not to society, but to the one who is offended. And there's no further obligations beyond that. And we've protracted the adjudication process out to where we have lengthy trials, we have appeals, we have all kinds of decisions. Once a judgment is handed down, then that judgment typically is paid out in an installment process over years, and instead of it just being immediate and acute and directly commensurate with what the infraction was.
Yeah.
And I just, as I said a couple weeks ago, I think we would be much better off as a civilization to go back to a more biblical form of adjudication of cases in that they're done with, we don't have any need for the court system anymore, per se, or at least the large court system we have, because cases aren't backlogged. We clean them out, we move on, we get it done, and we are going on to other things, and then people are not likely to transgress because they see the direct punishment related to what the transgression is.
Yeah.
I think it comes down to the presuppositions that we've got now for being and sin is outside of man, as opposed to sin coming directly from man.
Yeah.
And when we go ahead and go with the modern criminal justice view of tabula rasa, everybody's a blank slate. No, you're not. As Bowden said, you're a piper and a diaper.
Yeah.
We don't teach you to be selfish. We don't teach you to have demands on the world. So that's something in you that we have to teach out.
Yeah, and that's exactly what this is talking about here, is that natural instinct for revenge, or a more churched up word, retaliation. Sounds a little nicer. But I mean, it's the concept of that our natural instinct, that when somebody hits us, when somebody hurts us, when somebody offends us, what's our natural instinct to do?
Get it back.
There you go. He didn't have to think real hard about that one. Yeah. I mean, this isn't something we have to teach as we grow. I mean, you take toddlers, you take a toy from them. What do? They smack you in the face with the next toy they can grab. I mean, it's natural. Yeah. Absolutely. But we saw this same concept being taught here in Exodus
We saw the same thing in with divorce and the writing of the letter. That principle of the writing of the letter was to control the excesses, to restrain the sin of man in something that was happening, that allowance for it. But hey, we need you to do this to restrain that sin. That's the same thing that we see here. The same thing we saw last week in oaths, that they had just gotten out of control. Okay, so let's restrain them to what they are meant to be. Well, this is to restrain us with going overboard with our revenge. You know, put limits on anger and violence. We believe in the total depravity of man, but we don't believe in utter depravity. You know, meaning we don't believe that all mankind, or we believe that all mankind fell into sin, but we're not as bad as we could be. Our societies could always be much worse, all right? So that brings up a question. Why are we as individuals not as bad as we could be? Why, as societies, are we not as evil as we could be? Why is that?
First off, anybody in the government that's listening to this sermon, that's not a challenge to show how bad it is.
That's a good point. Definitely not. Definitely not.
It's getting to the point where you can't have sarcasm. You can't
have
the insane by showing something even worse, because 2 days later, your satire, your joke is what's going on.
It's the headline, yeah.
Mm-hmm. But the Word of God is a hedge in society.
And absolutely.
The churches, the genuine churches, as biblically defined Wednesday night, if you haven't seen that, is a hedge to, you know, the utter chaos that ensues when men live to the fullest depths of their depravity.
Yeah.
Now, I would point again to Spurgeon. If you've ever read the chronological history of several different aspects of Western society, and what I mean by that is, while Spurgeon was preaching in London, Karl Marx was in London trying to stir up dissent and trying to bring anarchy and Marxism to London. He was actively working behind the scenes in the academy to implement Marxism and Marxist ideas in London. And historians and theological historians, church historians, have all said that if it were not for the preaching of Spurgeon, Marxism would have taken over in London in the mid-1800s. And so you have a faithful preacher preaching the gospel that stems the full expression of human depravity.
Yeah.
I think the main thing is restraining the hand of God.
Yeah.
But yeah, and that's what we're
learning. If it wasn't for that, we wouldn't have lived past three people.
Individually, there's another restrainer.
Okay.
The Holy Spirit is a restrainer.
Mm.
And when the restrainer is removed, things are like really bad.
Get real bad real quick. Absolutely. Yeah, you're all right. Ultimately, whether it's coming through preachers, coming through the Spirit, coming through the Word of God, all of these things are the sustaining hand of God. Every single one of these. The same God that saves us also ordained a check upon sin, a hedge upon sin. You know, the same God that is the God of grace is also the God of law. All right? God will ultimately destroy evil, but in the meantime, he keeps it in check. And law is one of those things that he does to put boundaries, to put controls. I mean, we even see from the book of Job, the example with the devil. Can Satan just do whatever he wants, whenever he wants? No. He had to ask permission to go down and mess with Job. You know, God is in control of that. I want to read this, the rule of law from 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The point here is this. The law was given to point out the evilness of sin and to restrain sin, to ultimately protect righteous people from evil people. Now, notice from that Exodus passage. We kind of talked about this a second ago, but notice it does not say eye for a toenail, right? It does not say tooth for a mean look. It does not say take a life for an unkind word. All right, what's the point? What is the principle being taught there? An eye for eye, tooth for tooth. What's the point? Justice. What do you mean by justice?
Yeah. Well, in today's society, it's gone beyond the biblical definition of justice. When you start putting a word in front of justice, it then becomes just us. You know, it's not for everybody else, just us. So this is a uniform standard outside of man.
Yeah.
Because if I'm defining the level of hurt or the level of offense,
yeah.
What is required to pay me back?
Yeah.
You know, as opposed to me recognizing how much my sin has offended a holy, infinitely holy God. You know, it's a lot easier for us to realize that once we're so far down that any offense someone has done to me, even if I view it as the worst thing possible, is just minuscule compared to what I've
done. Yeah.
Yeah. I had to look something up. Pastor Rusty brought up Spurgeon. Engels and Marx were all together the foundations for Marxism. And Engels was being interviewed, and they asked him just simple questions. And said, what is your favorite color and all that? He says, and what or whom is your most hated thing in life? And Charles Engels said, Spurgeon. When they asked why, he said, it's because he is turning the working class folk away from urban working class, from atheist revolutionary socialism to Christian parliamentary reformation. Hated by one of the founders of communism.
The sustaining hand of God.
Yeah, we need a Spurgeon.
When we talk about justice, naturally, one of the things that comes up here is this concept of equity in justice. Or I can't remember which one of y'all said it, but the punishment fitting the crime. You know, that the two of those things matching. And it not to be in excess of the crime. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that justice is never excessive in its demands. You know, the point here is not to urge us to take an eye for an eye. Meaning it's not for us to insist that we get what we deserve. I had an eye taken. I must take an eye. You know, it's not the concept of boy, I'm going to make sure they get it, you know, as bad as I got it. You know, even though I'm going to be equal, but I'm going to make sure they get it. This isn't a command from that sense, at least on us. But it is to limit the response to be only as bad as the offense. You know, it's to stop one-upmanship, basically. You know, which was common then as it was common now. You know, one of the biblical stories I thought about was, who remembers the story of what Levi and Simeon did to the Hivites when Shechem raped their sister Dinah? So these people raped their sister Dinah. What did Levi and Simeon do to them? Yeah. They lied to him, circumcised him, murdered all the men, and then took all the women and children for their own slaves and or sold them into slavery. So this whole eye for eye, tooth for tooth, our natural tendency is to give it back worse, whatever was given to us. We see the same thing from Herodias, the wife of Herod. You know, John the Baptist spoke bad about them, so she cuts his head off. You know, We see Absalom and Amnon. Amnon sleeps with Absalom's sister, so Absalom kills him. I mean, it is the tendency to go up. So this eye for eye, tooth for tooth, it is pure. It is a restraint upon sin to limit that to a equal or equity in the justice process.
Because we put ourselves in the role of judge. There's nothing new here. This is as old as Lucifer raising himself into the position of God. And when we do this, we're doing the same thing because we're meeting out punitive measures to punish somebody for an infraction.
Yeah.
And so we have placed ourselves at the level of judge, which is not our place. We've never been granted that place. We've been granted the ability to take the standards that are given to us by the judge, and to reconcile or look at things and make judgments based upon the standard that's given to us.
Yeah.
But we have never been granted the opportunity to deal punitively on any matter.
And you see that right in this Exodus passage. I mean, in verse 22, who determines how much the person pays in penalty? Verse 22, what does it say? In Exodus, Exodus 22, 22, who determines?
The judges,
right? Now notice it says, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband shall impose on him, meaning the husband ultimately gets to decide, yes, I want to prosecute the case, no, I don't. But as far as the penalty, the husband doesn't decide, the wife doesn't decide, the people don't decide, the judge, the duly appointed person, makes this decision. Now remember, these judges, even at this case, Moses was hearing all the cases, he was dealing with all the problems, making all the decisions. I believe it was his father-in-law, that suggested, hey, man, why don't you get a little help with this? Why don't you pick some folks, let them hear some of these things. Maybe the bigger ones will come up to you, but you need a break from this. And so ultimately, that's what he did. There was a group of people that were selected to hear the disputes, make the decisions, and judge right from wrong and make these things, a ruling kind of judicial group of people. Now, if the judges are determining what is owed, who is not determining what is owed? Anyone emotionally connected, anyone not in the official position, anyone else in any way, basically. Yeah. That's the modern term, yeah.
Cities of refuge.
Cities of refuge, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, so it's just so wise because we all know that we want retaliation.
Yeah.
And to the point where we might do something simple and ourselves to get what we think is our justice.
Yeah.
That's why you have those sanctuaries, the city of refuge, to send people that, accidentally, killed someone because it wasn't murder.
Right. And I think that's one of the most important parts of this Old Testament teaching is that it is not only putting a limit on it, but it is removing it from the hands of just pure vengeance from somebody. I'm hurt, I'm attacking. And it's no different today. I mean, if your neighbor steals your car and crashes it, you can't just go over there and take their car and say, well, now their car is mine. You know, the law doesn't work that way. I know in my family, it was a common phrase mom would say, I'd go to her and I'd say, well, I hit my brother because he hit me first. And she'd go, well, Rudy, two wrongs don't make a right. That phrase every single time. And when you as the one that was hurt just want to go hurt somebody else, well, that's that whole two wrongs don't make a right. There's another level. But ultimately, this eye for an eye principle was done to control sin and introduce equity and justice into the chaos of revenge and to take from man the tendency of going overboard in that revenge and really just doing whatever we pleased because we felt hurt in the moment. And that's really what this was a restraint on sin and a removal of that decision from the person who is, as Pastor Rusty said, is emotionally invested in it, emotionally clouded, you know?
We desperately need this attitude.
Yeah.
Because if you go to court, you don't know if you're going to jail.
Hmm.
You don't know if maybe it's going to be a fine that will be in millions and yeah. millions of dollars for reparations. I think a fearful thing to be in the hands of our society right now
yeah.
for anything they define as justice. Anything they define as justice.
Sure.
One leader of one of these groups there, they said if you burned everything down twice, it still wouldn't be enough to pay them back. Mm. For what they say that they have lost or whatever. And this that you're talking about there is an attitude that it would completely stop that.
Sure.
I think currently our governments do not bear the sword for righteousness.
Because
they don't see that there's a true judgment coming. They don't have a long-term view of afterlife, so they have to do everything now. There's a pastor in Canada that they just locked up this weekend. And in the city and the neighboring areas where he is, because he was having church, that's why they locked him up. But in the neighboring areas, there's over 500,000 people. And currently, there are 10 out of 500,000 people, 10 cases of COVID in hospitals. And yet, his meeting the church is so severe that his church is facing millions of dollars.
Yeah.
At the time this was written, the Exodus passage, the judges were honest. They had justice in terms of the individuals and the good of the society in mind.
Hmm.
You cannot make that same point.
Well, let's go down that rabbit trail for a minute. Does it matter? And what I mean by does it matter, does it change what our responsibility is to it, whether the judge is good or bad. Yeah. Societal, completely different. Yeah. We'll get to some of that. It's a great point. That is true. Yeah. Ultimate, yeah. Yeah.
You know, well, God and the Holy Ghost is, you know, they're both witnesses. He's been witnessed committing this sin.
Yeah.
He's going to be judged for it, whether man judges him or not.
If you would, turn back with me over to the Matthew passage. Let's go back there for a minute.
Can I say something?
Please, yeah, go ahead.
In today's society, and I'm not nitpicking or anything, I'm talking to myself. We look at them. Suppose lightning hits my house and takes out my black and white TV from 1967. I want a brand new smartphone, smart TV, to move in place. So that's not an eye for an eye.
Sure.
So that seed of sin is in all of us. And I'm guilty. I might not be burning buildings, but I've had thoughts about
guilty, yeah.
Politicians that were a whole lot worse than burning buildings. So that seed is in us.
It is.
Me, I need to look at myself. Yeah. I'm not preaching to nobody. I'm just saying. Because I'm guilty of every bit of it. I really don't have time to poke their eyes out.
Well, and that's...
We'll
get to that, just as Jesus has done with every single one of these other sections. The object of this, the person that he's talking to, is us. And we will get to that. Yeah. Now, that... There are some phrases in this passage that are that pose some very difficult interpretive challenges. You know, the phrase, you know, what did he mean by that? For example, we'll start just here in verse 39. In the ESV, Jesus says, "Do not resist the one who is evil." The NASB, I know some of you have that, reads this: "Do not show opposition against an evil person." So we have, "Do not resist the one who is evil," and "Do not oppose the one who is evil." That one phrase has the ability and the history of being misinterpreted in some very dangerous ways. Now, what's our time? Yeah. Let me ask it this way. What are some ways that "do not resist the evil one," or "do not resist the one who is evil," or "do not oppose the evil one," ways that that could be understood and or misunderstood? It seems like just a real simple little phrase, right?
The same way you have modern evangelicals misinterpreting chapter 13 of Romans.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, it could be understood. Okay, if I'm not supposed to resist an evil person, I'm not supposed to oppose an evil person, well then ultimately I need to let evil, sinful people do whatever they want. No matter what they want, no matter what it is, no matter how contrary to Scripture, I should not oppose them. I should not resist them. I should not, in fact, speaking would even be resisting, so I shouldn't even speak out against it. I should do nothing, say nothing against anything an evil person wants to do. That'd be one way in a very simple, plain reading of it. In fact, this is the response even that the famous author Tolstoy, who wrote War and Peace, this was his belief. He believed that there should be no governments, there should be no police, there should be no armies, there should be none of that, because Christ said, after all, do not resist the evil. Don't do any of that. And if a police officer, they're there to restrain evil, shouldn't have them. A government's there to stop evil, shouldn't have it. Wars, if this country's doing something, shouldn't have it. He said none of that. Now, there's other people that aren't quite that as extreme. They may say, okay, all right, governments, police, internal civil, yeah, we need those. But wars, absolutely not. Soldiers, armies, absolutely not. Capital punishment, absolutely not. So one's slightly less extreme than the other. But those are some ways that historically people have taken this passage. Now, before we dismiss those in our modern American revolutionary liberties and rights, personal property thoughts, before we dismiss those entirely, we can't be people who say sola scriptura, who say just read the text and do what it says and dismiss those beliefs right out of hand, unless we have a really good reason why we're saying those aren't the way to interpret it. Because after all, it does say, Christ, our Lord, says, "Do not resist the one who is evil."
Well, we can draw all kinds of application points, but you have to understand this against the background in which it's written.
Yeah. Okay, yeah, what is that background? What's he talking about, Sidian?
Roman soldiers.
Okay, all right. What do you mean?
Well, they could require most anything.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. On that one, absolutely right. Yeah. Let me ask it this way, because this I don't want you to have to sit in this too long, because I know I had to, and it was really uncomfortable, and I don't want to have to do that to y'all. But let's start with this. Who is this teaching for? What Christ is talking to, who is this teaching for right here in this section? Well, really, the whole Sermon on the Mount. Who is this teaching for? Okay. All right, so he is addressing them, but these new ways of living, this proper interpretation of the understanding of the Old Testament law, Who is that for?
Jews.
Okay. Just Jews. Only Jews.
Said, who is he saying?
No, I said, who is it for? Okay. And if you, and let's say, all right, well, we'll even take that. Well, who's he saying it to? If you say Jews, then he's not speaking to us, and I'm going to close this up, and we're going to close class, because why am I wasting my time? So who's it to?
Ask your question one more time so that I make sure that I'm understanding your question.
All right. This teaching that Jesus is teaching, who is this teaching for? Who is he teaching in this phrase, do not resist the one who is evil?
You asked two different questions.
Yeah. Yeah.
Jesus is teaching Jews.
Sure.
Listening to him today, that he delivers from the mouth.
Probably said, the majority of them are Jews. I'd agree with you there.
Teaching for,
yeah.
That's a different question.
Okay.
Okay. Now, I'm not splitting hairs. I'm just trying to understand what we're. I know where you're going. But
yeah.
I'm
gonna, well, then just take us there. We're running out of time anyway.
It's for all of those within covenant.
Yeah.
God. That would be believers, what we call
believers. There we go. Much easier.
Yeah. The day he delivered it, but it's,
yeah.
It's for all believers.
Yeah. All those ones that he described in the Beatitudes, right?
Right.
The ones that were poor in spirit because they realized they had nothing. You know, the ones that were mourning over their sins. The ones that were hungering to be filled with righteousness because they were humble and meek. And so, those people. Those individuals, Christians, people in the covenant, whatever phrase you want to use, the peacemakers. You know, this whole Sermon on the Mount is instructing Christians on what it means to live in light of being the changed ones of God. That's who he's talking to.
How we got that, because he's also talking about the disciples.
Yeah.
Took that and established the church.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Which means, if that's who the teaching is for, resist not the evil one. If it is individual believers that have been regenerated in Christ, okay, the next question, who is it not for? Well, it's not for nations. It's not for governments. It's not for police officers. It's not for the roles of soldiers, it's not for these things. It's not even for judges. It definitely has nothing to do, in a sense, with people who are not Christians. It doesn't have anything to do with that. Yeah. No. Yeah. Sure. Yeah.
I think, Christian, you hit on the heart of the word resist.
Yeah.
Because the definition of the word resist that's used in this particular context is to use actively opposing with pressure or power.
Mm.
That's what it means.
Yeah.
So
makes sense.
What you're saying is going outside of the authority that you don't have to try to somehow punish.
Mm. Yeah.
It's not about standing up for those things that are right or good. Why else would we have the mandate biblically to defend the orphan and the widow?
Mm-hmm.
Why would we have the mandate to defend those who do not have a voice?
Absolutely.
Why do we have all the standards by which we gauge what is right and what is wrong?
Yeah.
We're not called to stand up for righteousness.
Yeah.
Then all that other stuff is meaningless.
Yeah.
But we're called to do it within the authority that's granted to us. And as Christians, we're not granted the authority to convict. We're granted the authority to be salt and light, but not convict.
Well, and to that point, and Lord willing, we'll go into the details of these four ways that he illustrates this principle for him. But do any of these principles, these slapping on the cheek, suing you, forcing you, begging from you and borrowing from you, do any of those have anything to do with somebody else being abused? They all have to do with you. My tunic getting taken, my stuff being borrowed, me being slapped, me being sued, These are personal offenses that he is telling you, do not resist.
What you're saying right there, offenses, is what, this is not an attack. If someone strikes your right cheek in this right-handed society, they backhand you. They not attack trying to kill you. They try to offend you.
Yeah. And there's a difference.
It's not an attack, it's just,
yeah. Now,
in contemporary language, it's a cage against civil disobedience. It's a cage against vigilante justice.
Sure. Well, and so, all right, if as individuals, Jesus is speaking to us and saying, when you are personally offended in these ways, do not resist the one who is evil, okay? Well, let's go back to the initial principle, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, okay? We talked a minute ago, who was that giving the authority to eye for eye, tooth for tooth? Who was getting that authority in that Old Testament example? What do we say? The judges were, right? The ones given that authority. So it took the authority from the individuals, said, you don't have the authority to do this. Judges do, but when they do it with equity, right? Okay, then Jesus here talking to individuals says, no. You as an individual, once again, what did the Old Testament say? You do not have the ability to eye for eye, tooth for tooth. What you have the ability to do is not resist the evil one. It still doesn't remove nations, governments, judges, police officers, armies from eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That still stands. A lot of people want to take this passage, well, do not resist the evil one. Oh, okay, well, yeah, it used to say judges could make those decisions, send people and resist evil, but Jesus is saying you can't. So get rid of governments, get rid of police. And they say, no. He's upholding the Old Testament standard, just as he has done in all these. And he's just adding clarification to the heart of you as an individual. You don't get that standard as an individual. So it still applies to Christians still have a responsibility to love the law, to uphold the law. And we're talking about even the laws of the land, government officials, court systems, those sort of things. I can't remember, somebody I was reading had this phrase. They said, until someone comes under grace, they must be kept under law. And that's the concept here. I think both of those, a minimum and a maximum, is the system's way of also trying to restrain evil. They're trying to say, hey, judges, we don't want you as a bad judge trying to over-penalize, and we don't want you as a bad judge trying to under, so we're going to restrain you a little and give you guidelines.
We had the phrase hate crime.
Sure.
And then all of a sudden, the minimum and maximum just out the door.
Penalize your hate, too.
Because some murder is worse than other murders.
Jeremy Bell, one of the, if you do anything in criminal justice, you're going to study him. That policy was hedonistic calculus.
Yeah.
The punishment needs to fit. Think of a seesaw. If I commit a crime and I steal $5,000 and my punishment on the other end of the seesaw is a $2,500 fine, that's not justice. Because
right.
My act outweighs the punishment.
Sure.
Just as if it's not justice for me to steal a loaf of bread and face the death of him.
Yeah.
So you have to have the punishment outweigh the crime, but only enough to dissuade people.
At its fundamental level, our legal system is based on Blackstone.
Yeah. You know, I think one of the good examples of this, of the separation between an individual and a personal offense versus an individual acting out a God-ordained role in society they have been given as a judge is really highlighted really well in a family with parents and children. You know, the idea with our children, do we want to show them love? Do we want to show them grace? Do we want to show them forgiveness? Absolutely, and we 100% should. but that does not negate our role, our God-ordained role as judge, as a restrainer of evil when we see it. And so if we see a child clearly disobeying the righteousness of God and we as a parent choose to ignore it and not execute our role as judge, we are in sin. And even if we do it and hide behind a pious, well, I'm trying to be graceful and loving and forgiving, we are still in sin because we're not executing that role we've been given. All right, and that leads to a lot of the problems you see in society today is that parents were not executing that role they were given as judge of God's righteousness in your children. Now, where we mess up in that area is when we don't punish it when we're at home because nobody sees that little thing that they did. But then when we go out in public and they do that thing and now we are personally embarrassed, so we go overboard in our punishment because we were personally embarrassed by it, because it's not really about God's standards. It's about how I feel, and I was embarrassed. And now I'm going to punish you because you embarrassed me. That's a problem.
It's an abdication of your role that God has put you in as a parent. There are the four levels of government. You have a government.
Right.
You have the church. You have family. And you have self-will.
Yeah.
And when you try and do other, it's like showing up to the big mega church and then expecting, oh, well, they're going to teach my kid to be a Christian.
Right.
One hour a week.
Right, so, right. Yeah. But ultimately, because this passage is talking about individuals, there is a role for judges and law enforcement and government. I love how A.W. Pink says this. He goes, "Magistrates and judges were never ordained by God for the purpose of reforming reprobates or pampering degenerates," as you were saying earlier. "But magistrates and judges were ordained to be his instruments for preserving law and order, and that by being a terror to the evil," is what he says.
Can you explain that last one to me?
Which one?
That's the one I got
from. Last one? Oh, you're talking about the last section on 42? Verse 42? Absolutely, but next week. So you got to come back next week. Next week.
So since we got a week, Brother Robert, you got anybody out tomorrow?
Yeah. Last thing here. We said so many people go to this passage to see, okay, well, how do I respond as a citizen of the state? You know, how do I, you know, can I be in the army? Can I be a judge? Well, this one says don't resist. I can't. This passage is talking to the individual. If you want to know how do you respond as a citizen of the state, go to Romans 13. Go to 1 Peter 2. You know, those passages answer those things, not this one, as people have tried to make an answer. And we're going to go into more details on this next week as Jesus gives us examples. But ultimately, one thing I want to leave you with today, the one principle being taught here, ultimately, the one principle in this passage being taught is really about our attitude towards ourself. Jesus is saying here, he wants you to face yourself. He wants you to go to war with yourself, with your own desires. He said to die to self. When we feel attacked, when we feel persecuted, when we feel disrespected, offended, deny yourself. It is not about you. He says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And that's ultimately what this entire thing about as we go through the examples next week is about, denying yourself and your rights and your feelings, as you were saying earlier. Yeah, the war here is with yourself, not with the government, not with other people. It's with inside of you. And that's the fun area we'll talk about next week. All right, let's take a break and we'll get back together.